So good to be together, to love God, to love one another today. I hope you have a chance to stick around and chat with somebody that you don't know today. My name is Mike, and I'm one of the pastors. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, if you're new to the Bible, the book of John is one of the biographies about Jesus that's towards the latter bit of the Bible, about 4 minutes of the way in. And this is written by one of Jesus' close associates, one of his friends. And it's just a group of stories about his life and things that he said. We're going to start a new series today, but before we do, I just want to confess that this year has been a year of big stress. Anybody else feel that way? Like, big time stress this year. We talked about this a bit. I don't want to be a dead horse, but it's like also kind of what we all are right now. I'll tell you a little bit about my family this last year. Oh, man. So last March, you know, kids were all in school. I have 3 little ones, and just all of a sudden, we're all at home. I'm working in the garage because there's no other place for me to work in my house. And I'm working in the garage. My kids are all doing school at home. That was crazy. I had a lecture trip that was canceled. I had a couple of classes. Some of you know I teach some college philosophy and theology. I had a couple of classes that were canceled because of COVID, which is kind of a bummer. My wife, Kelsey, she was looking for a job in the fall, just to kind of help help us to save some money. And so she went through a job search, which is stressful, right? She got a substitute job, which was cool. I had some big sales contracts get canceled this year, which sunk. And then I got let go from my previous company in the fall. That was a big mess. So I started the job search. And then my wife's substitute job was coming to an end, and she needed to find something for the spring. And she found a temporary job, so again, another job search. She found a temporary job for the spring. And then we bought a house just because we like self-punishment. and we're going through a renovation project on top of that, and it's a major renovation project, very stressful. And then my wife looked for a third job, a permanent one, and she got a job. She got a permanent teaching position for next year. So I'm ready for things to calm down a little bit. And I think a lot of us feel like it's time for things to bounce back to normal. And that's what we're going to talk about in the next few weeks. This series is called How to Bounce Back. We, my wife and I, are ready to bounce back to a more normal pace of life. And I think a lot of us feel this way. But what you're going to see today is that when you follow God, bouncing back is never reverting to a previously comfortable lifestyle. It's always about pressing forward toward a more beautiful and fruitful future. Bouncing back is not like, hey, let's go back and have things like they were again. That can seem kind of romantic and nice, but bouncing back when you're a follower of Jesus is never like that. It's never like, hey, I want to get back to where things were. It's always, how can I press ahead to something that's more beautiful and more fruitful than in the past was? This is something that you should know about following God, is that your best days are in front of you. If you're following Jesus, I hope that's encouraging to you. Your best days are never behind you when you're following Jesus. And you may have had great ones in the past, and you may be in a tough time right now, but your best days are ahead of you. Can I get an amen for that? Like, amen. It's okay, it's going to be interactive here. So we're starting this new series, How to Bounce Back. But we're not going to talk about how to gain your groove back. I'm not sure how we're going to do that. But we're not going to talk about how to reclaim how things used to be. We're not talking about bouncing back to a previous state of affairs. But we're talking about moving forward for the sake of thriving and growing and multiplication. This is not about the past, it's about the future. So God doesn't save you so that you can be comfortable. He doesn't save you so that you can just like have everything you want. He saves you so that he can send you out to bring his message of hope to the world. He saves you so that you can participate in building a new creation with him. And even with God's plan of cosmic redemption, his plan to save the whole world, he doesn't save the world so that we can get back to the Garden of Eden, to some prehistoric idyllic time in the past, and let's go reclaim all of that. God saves the world to bring about a new creation, to change the structures of society and the broken places in our lives that need his redemption and healing. So when you follow God, bouncing back is never about reverting. It's always about looking forward to a more beautiful and fruitful future. Let's pray as we open the Bible together. God, we thank you for the scriptures, and we're going to listen to them today. Open our heart
hearts to the Bible.
Open our hearts to meeting you in these pages. Jesus, this isn't just a nice story. This is you meeting us. So we are open to what you would say to us in the scriptures today. In your name. Amen. Amen. So when you follow God, it's never about reverting backwards to a previously comfortable lifestyle. It's always about pressing forward toward a more beautiful and fruitful future. Let's look at John chapter 4. This is verse 3 and following. It's God's word. So he, Jesus, left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. He was about noon. So Jesus left the southern region of Israel. The southern region of Israel was the Roman province of Judea. He was traveling north to the province of Galilee. And that would be about 125 miles. It would take him a few days to walk that far. And Jesus had met a lot of opposition in Judea. In Judea, there were Jewish religious leaders who were not okay with the message that he was sharing. And so he being looked down upon for his methods, his message, he goes back home, where he's from, to Galilee. And it's interesting that it says in the Bible here that he had to go through Samaria. He felt compelled by God to go through Samaria. That's what that word had to go means. That phrase is used other places in John's gospel. And it really has it's the sense of divine compulsion. He had to do this. He felt compelled by God. Now, some people teach that good Jews like Jesus would have avoided travel through Samaria. That's actually not true, in case you're curious about that. We have records of good Jewish rabbis who often traveled through Samaria. However, depending on where Jesus was in Judea, in the southern part of Israel, it may have been very inconvenient for him, actually, to go through Samaria, depending on where he was. It may have been kind of inconvenient. He might have had to kind of wind outside, and it might have been a little bit funny for him to take that route. This is a good thing to think about when we think about bouncing back, is that sometimes delays and detours are the places in which God meets you. We feel really inconvenienced by the things that take too long, don't we? And maybe the things that take too long are really heartbreaking sometimes, right? And the thing about God is that God is so concerned with who you're becoming that he's okay with giving you a delay right now. He loves so much who he's making you to be that sometimes he'll put a delay in your path. He might ask you to teach you a program. He's doing that with Jesus right here. Jesus surely wanted to go home. Galilee was more comfortable. But he had to go through Samaria. God does that. And the cool thing about this is that Jesus he wasn't just like on autopilot, I'm going to go home now. It says that he had to go, which means that he was probably praying to God the Father on what he should do next. And people who bounce back don't do so on autopilot. People who bounce back, they do so prayerfully. See, we believe that God still speaks today, that God speaks to you and to me. That you don't have to have a degree or an ordination to have God speak to you. We believe God's still talking to people. And people who bounce back, they do so prayerfully. They just say, God, I'm open to hearing from you. That's all it has to be is an openness of the heart. People who bounce back from their difficulties do so prayerfully. They're not just looking for God to get things back to normal. They assume that God is going to do something unique, even in the middle of their difficulties. See, listening to God in prayer may help you to know what's next for you. So Jesus is traveling from south to north. And he ends up by a well that had great significance for both Jews and Samaritans. And we'll talk about this dynamic in a minute. But Jews and Samaritans, they were both descended from the Hebrew patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all would have thought Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were like the fathers, ethnically, but also religiously as well. And they believed that they were God's special people. Both Jews and Samaritans believed that they were God's special people. In fact, God had told them, you are my chosen people, my special possession. So Jesus comes to this well that had been dug by one of these patriarchs, this man Jacob. It had been dug by him, and Jesus is sitting there in the heat of the day. So it's like noon. And think about this for a second. It's noon, and it's in an arid place near the desert. This is like Jesus is like at Red Rocks running upstairs in the middle of the day in July. He's really, he's tired. This is a cool thing to think about Jesus too. Because sometimes when we talk about Jesus, we just think of him as like the pre-existing Son of God, which of course he is. But Jesus got tired and thirsty. He got weary about things. And I think that's really helpful for me when I think about my own difficulties, is that Jesus was frustrated and tired times as well. It's very heartening to know that he felt that way too. Look at verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." For somebody who was reading this passage or hearing it read, in the original culture, alarm bells would have been going off. I mean, we'd be here like, you know, like religious teacher talking to a woman. That's pretty plausible in our world, but it was very implausible there for a number of reasons. People would have seen this as there were sociocultural warning signs that were like, ding, 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 this is a problem all over the place here. First, it's noon, and a Samaritan woman is coming out to draw water by herself. This is incredibly odd. Most women would have to travel outside of a small town or village or city to go to a well, and they would do so in the cool of the morning. When you're lugging water around, it's nice to do that in the cool of the morning. But they would also do this together for safety purposes. So not only was it more comfortable for them to do it early, it would be safe because they would be a group of them together, less likely to have some kind of problem with you know, maybe a violent traveler or something like that. But this woman is alone, and it's new. This means that she was missing out on some key aspects of community life. She was probably a social outcast. She was probably seen as being of bad repute. When women would travel out together, walk together, this was like the scene of like all the moms and dads dropping their kids off at daycare. This is like when they would all kind of mingle and socialize for a minute. She wasn't welcome in that. This woman wasn't participating. She was drawing water when it was hot and unsafe, and she was apart from a good, respectable company. So she was probably morally compromised in some way. But there are other boundaries being broken as well. The second boundary being broken here is that Jesus speaks to the woman. He asks her for a drink of water. People would have looked down on Jesus for doing this. They would say, "Why would you speak to a woman who's not a member of your family?" That was just culturally abnormal in his day. It actually would have been seen as sort of scandalous. It would have been seen as sexually dangerous for a single man who's alone to try to socialize with a woman who was by herself, who wasn't a member of his family. It was inappropriate. But the third boundary being broken here is ethnic and religious. See, Jews did not associate with Samaritans. There were religious reasons for this. Most Jews accepted all of what is known as the Old Testament of the Bible, or the Hebrew Bible, you may have heard called that before. Jews accepted all of that, but Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible. This is important for a number of reasons. The Samaritans, they would have rejected the importance of Jerusalem, and they would have rejected the importance of the line of King David. And for good Jews, they thought that Jerusalem and King David's line were incredibly important religiously. Everything was about King David's line and about Jerusalem. So Samaritans, they set up a rival place of worship in Samaria. They set it up on a mountain called Mount Gerizim. And the Jews, they worshipped on Mount Zion, the temple in Zion. So they had rival temples and rival religious practices. Now, for good Jews, the Samaritans were also seen to be collaborators with the Romans. And they thought that these Samaritans had sold out their own people. Good Jews saw the Samaritans as being like half-breed Jews, having intermarried with the peoples around them. They didn't keep the blood clean enough. And with all these things in mind, the woman asks Jesus, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink of your sin?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." This woman would have heard, "I have living water to give you if you'll ask for it." Well, when you hear this metaphor, living water, think about what it's like to live in a climate like ancient Israel. It's like including ceremonial washings with water. Water was precious. Survival and everything necessary had to live was related to access to water. So Jesus is saying to her, hey, there's this water here that I am actually asking you for a drink of. And there's a water that I can give you that will fill a thirst that's even greater than any physical thirst that you can have. And that's significant, given the importance of water in each world. Jesus is saying that if you drink the water that I have for you, you'll never thirst again. Moreover, Jesus makes the religious and cultural boundary even more explicit here. He claims that the woman doesn't know something. I want to just point that out for a second. Jesus is willing to say to somebody, hey, I don't think you understand this. That's important. Because she doesn't understand that there's a gift from God that's for her. She doesn't understand who the significance of Jesus is. Surely, she would have been thinking, this is just another Jew who looks down on me for being a Samaritan. He thinks his religion is so great. But I think Jesus is showing us something about God. Sometimes God has gifts for us, and we don't even know to ask for them. We lack information that would help us to ask for the wrong things. God has knowledge for us, but we don't even take time to recognize our own ignorance. See, that's the thing, is that when you don't know something, what's like kind of the modus operandi in our world today? It's fake until you make it, right? It's like, I don't know something, so I'm just going to kind of pretend like I've got it down, you know? Like, oh yeah, I'm just talking about, this is a great song, I love this song, you know? And this is like, for this woman, there was something she didn't understand. And God is willing to uncover your ignorance in mind. He's willing to show us, hey, there's something you don't quite understand here. This is a cool thing for us in the middle of difficulties in life. It can be really helpful to take a minute and to say to God, God, are you trying to show me something? Is there something that you know that I don't, that I should? God, is there a gift you're trying to give me? God, are you here with me? It's good to ask these kinds of questions of God. Those open-hearted questions are really important for you being able to bounce back in your relationship with God. Look at verse 11. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and livestock? So she turns on the religious question. She's really, forgive me, the key issue here. She's turning on the religious question. She's saying, hey, look, Jacob built this well here. Jacob, our great forefather Jacob, he worshiped God here. It was good enough for him. Shouldn't it be good enough for you and for me? Don't try to tell me that I don't know something about God. Are you greater than Jacob? She's saying to him. You can't even get yourself a drink. Can't you have this living water? Oh, yeah, this is great. Have this living water. Verse 13. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in them a spring of water, running up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. So Jesus makes his message more explicit here. He's saying that if she can receive what he's offering her, then she will have eternal life. Her longings, her desires, her sense of belonging, which is a big deal for her, her sense of well-being, will all be sustained by one bit of contact with what he has to offer her. And her reply is kind of dismissive, a little cheeky. Oh, you have such great water. Give me some so I don't have to keep coming out here to draw water. In verse 16, he told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands. The man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. Jesus surely sees that this woman's walls are up. Have you ever been like this before? When you're in a kind of moment of confrontation and the walls go up? Someone's confronting you, you feel uncomfortable, and you put the wall up. Maybe that's just me. I'm a bad person. No, I'm kidding. But you know what I'm talking about. When you're like, I don't need this. You know it's possible for us to have walls up for God? It's possible to have walls up for God in some areas of your life. It's possible to have hang-ups and difficulties that you will never move past because you have walls up toward God in those places in your life. If you have a wall up in front of you, you can't take a step forward. It's impossible.
And what's interesting here is that Jesus sees that this woman has had a difficult past. And God never disregards our past. He never disregards our past. He never ignores where you come from or what you had to go through or even what you did. But instead of just forgetting your past, He brings healing and forgiveness to the issues related to your past. That's even better. He brings healing to your past.
God doesn't ignore your past. He heals it. Look at verse 19. So the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So this woman believes that prophets are real, but her response is interesting. Instead of recognizing that God may be speaking to her in this moment, she reverts back to these religious boundaries. These boundaries, right? Well, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. You guys think that you know everything. We worship here, but you said we have to go over there to worship. We have to go up to this other mountain in Judea to go worship. We worship here in Mount Gerizim. See, this woman wants to interpret the whole encounter around who is right and who is wrong. She wants to interpret the whole encounter as being about this Jewish man judging her for being a Samaritan. She's missing out on something. Look at verse 21. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. When he says woman here, that's not a derisive term. It would have just been a term of respect to recognize that you're speaking to a woman. It doesn't have to. It sounds a little disrespectful to us, but it's not. Look at verse 22. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. What you're seeing here is a boundary-breaking acceptance and commission in this woman. Jesus sees her, and he accepts her, and he loves her. But this does not mean that he is unconcerned with truth. Jesus is always concerned with truth. Jesus confronts her about the fact that she's with a man who's not her husband. She confronts her about her being mistaken about the role of the Jews in God's plan to save the world. See, the Jews were correct that God would raise up a Jew to save the world. They were correct about this. But it's a modern myth that in order to accept somebody, you have to agree with everything they think and do. That's a modern myth, and it's actually a cheap version of tolerance. It basically is saying, like, hey, whatever you say, whatever you think, whatever you do, we accept you. And that's not quite right, because with God, God is concerned about getting to areas of truth. And she was simply mistaken about the nature of the Jews and God's plan to save the world. And she was living her life in such a way that was destroying her. So he's not going to ignore that. He doesn't come down on her with condemnation, but Jesus will point out the truth. Jesus' way of acceptance is truth-speaking acceptance. And it transcends simple judgments of you're bad or you're wrong. It's bigger than that. Jesus' way of acceptance tells the truth while embracing the person in a way that's so much deeper than our cheap version of tolerance. Our version of tolerance is so cheap. It has no teeth to it. Because to accept somebody and welcome somebody, you have to be willing to say, hey, this is a problem in your life. And that doesn't mean that you make the fixing the problem a precondition for acceptance. It just means that you tell the truth. And you can do that with love and acceptance like Jesus does here. I think probably more importantly, we need to see that Jesus accepts us this way. He accepts us with a truth-speaking acceptance. Look at verse 22. The time has come, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying that things are going to be different. He's not saying, don't worry, we'll all get along someday. It'll all work out, man. He's saying that a time is coming when people aren't going to be arguing about whether or not we should worship on Mount Gerizim or on Mount Zion. They're not going to be worried about that kind of stuff. A time is coming when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. Not based on old religious rules, but worshiping in spirit and in truth. They're not going to worship by their own ability to be correct. or them to have figured out the proper ceremonial ways to come before God. But they're going to worship by being empowered by God and indwelt by God. This means that they're going to be communing with God's Spirit personally. They'll have God's Spirit inside of them. And this is the promise of Jesus, is that we have God's Spirit living in us when we worship Him. We're empowered in our worship by God's Spirit. But our worship is also empowered by the truth. But the cool thing about truth is always tied to God's Spirit in the Bible. Elsewhere, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. Truth is closely connected to the Spirit's presence. That is, God does not lead God's people astray into error. Jesus is saying that you and all God's people will worship rightly because God's Spirit lives in you. In verse 25, the woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I am the one speaking to you. I am he." The Samaritans believed that a Messiah was coming, but they thought about him differently. For Jews, they thought about the Messiah as being somebody in the line of King David, who would raise up, an army to defeat the Romans. But the Samaritans, they thought about the Messiah as somebody who would be more like Moses, who is another one of the Jews' fathers of faith, the hero of faith, who led the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. For the Samaritans, they thought the Messiah is going to be more like a Moses, who's going to inaugurate this time of favor of God. It wasn't about keeping up the Romans, it was about God having favor on them. And Jesus says to her, "I am the one who you're looking for. I'm the Messiah." So, it's easy to want things to be like they were in the past. We never felt like that before. Yeah, had a good one. This seems to be exactly what the Jews and the Samaritans were looking for. They wanted a Messiah who would take them back from the Samaritan side to this time when Moses was the leader of the children of Israel. That was like our ideal time. For the Jews, it was like, oh, back when King David was our king. They were looking for this idyllic past. But Jesus is saying there's something different that's more future-oriented and you need to understand. What I love about the climax of this narrative here is that this woman is looking for the Messiah to come, you know, someday. She's like, yeah, he's going to come someday. He'll explain everything to us. But Jesus says something very simple to her with incredibly deep religious meaning. Says, "I am the one speaking to you. I am he." But the actual construction of what he says is more "I am." The "he" is actually kind of not even there. It's "I am." And his way of saying that is actually, it's really significant. If you can follow me on like a little bit of the grammar that you're saying. When you say clean your room to somebody, there's a noun that's missing from that that's understood. It's you clean your room, right? In Greek, the language that the Gospel of John is written in, when somebody said, like, "I am a carpenter," or "I am Jewish," or whatever, they would have left out the "I." "I" was understood. They would just use the verb, leave out the noun. But in this case, Jesus speaks the noun and the verb, which for good Jews and for good Samaritans, they would have understood this as being of incredible religious significance. When Moses, the father of faith who led the children out of Israel, when he first met God, he's appeared to by God in the burning bush. He says, "Who should I say is sending me to save the children of Israel?" And God says, "Tell them that I am has sent you." When Jesus says, "I'm the one speaking to you, I am," he's making a claim to be God in that moment. He's saying the Messiah is not just like this old ideal of what you have in Moses. It's not even what the Jews are thinking about, per se. It's something different. The Messiah, the one speaking to you, "I am," saying, "I am the Lord. I am God." And in this moment, this woman realizes that she hasn't been talking to a condemned Jew. She's been speaking to the Son of God himself. Verse 27. Just then, his disciples returned. They were surprised to find him talking with the woman. But no one asked, "What do you want? Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving the water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. This is an appropriate response to meeting Jesus. She tells everyone her story. And for you and for me, bouncing back means that we're willing to look ahead to how God can use our stories to lead other people to Jesus. See, bouncing back means that you look ahead to how God can use your story to speak about Jesus to lead us to others. Some of you, you need to see yourselves as the woman in the story. You need to know that God is pursuing you. God is saying to you, "Hey, I don't condemn you. You rejected my offer, but not that of the Son." Instead of being ashamed of you, God sees your potential. And he sees who you're becoming and who you will be. And he wants to give you a hope that will spill over to others. He's welcoming you into his family. He's saying, "I'm welcoming you to leave an old life behind and to step into a new and beautiful future." I think some of us today, we can even identify a bit with Jesus in the story. You've been opposed. You've had setbacks. People have pushed back against you. But God wants to use you to break boundaries, just like Jesus did. To break down walls, like Jesus did. He wants to commission you with his message of love and acceptance that's truth-speaking, but compassionate. He wants to send you out to bring hope to the world around you. For all of us, the proper response is worship. It is coming where people aren't going to be making arguments about why we do things a certain way, why we believe X, Y, and Z, but they'll worship God in spirit and in truth. And so today is a day for us to worship in the spirit and the truth. Let's take a moment and just close our eyes before the Lord. And let's welcome his Holy Spirit. Did you know that God wants to live inside of you, his presence in you? That's his Holy Spirit. Just say, "God, I welcome your presence. I welcome you living inside of me. And I worship you." Just honor him now in your heart. If you can think of good things to say about him, say those things now. "God, I love you. I worship you, I honor you, I praise you, I love you, I'm thankful for you. Thank you for saving me." Go ahead and tell him that now. "Thank you that you've given me hope and a future." You can say it in your mind and your heart, or you can say it out loud. "Thank you, Jesus." Say, "Thank you, God, that you saved me, that you love me. Thank you that I'm not alone in this world. Thank you that even though others have judged me, others have rejected me, the Messiah has not rejected me. Instead, you look for me in the middle of my mess, and you say, 'You are a son and a daughter of God.' We praise you for that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God." So, God, now, for each one here, bless them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Send us out, not with despair, but with hope. Send us out with peace in our hearts. Some of us have a big week ahead of us. Send us out so that we're going to be people who give hope to others by telling them about what Jesus has done in our lives. And friends, I'm telling you, you got to do that. This week, you have to tell people about what Jesus has done for you. And do it in his name, by his power. Amen.